Well, it's good to see you tonight. Our text of consideration will be chapter 7 of the book of Esther. And before I go with you with the word, let's go before the Father in prayer. God, in the name of Jesus, how we praise you for the word of God. It is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Your word will accomplish what you desire, and it will not return to you void. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word shall live forever. And we know that we have a manual for life, not a book that simply contains the word of God, but is the word of God. And we praise you for this powerful book you have given us, through which you've spoken to us on so many occasions with your living voice. It's just incredible. And we praise you for the Word of God. And Father, as we open it up tonight and look at this great book that is contained in it, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will open our eyes to marvelous wonders. Not only the understanding of the biblical text then and there, but how it applies to our lives here and now. It is relevant. It is timeless. And so we await our encounter with you. So fill me with the Holy Spirit. Enable me to do what you've called me to do. Anoint your people to receive it. And as is always the case, we pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, I miss our 60, 70 seniors that are gone to Myrtle Beach. They're probably at the Carolina Opry tonight having a blast. And you're here. Amen. And I'm glad you are. You ever heard the term poetic justice? I've used it a lot. I don't know if you'd call it poetic justice, but I saw something pretty poetic recently in baseball. I've lived a tortured life as a baseball fan. My favorite team in the National League has been the Atlanta Braves, and my favorite team in the American League has been the Boston Red Sox. So as you can see, I have a sordid history. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but in 1918 was the last time that the Boston Red Sox had won this thing. And that was when Babe Ruth played for them. And he was a pitcher then. And they traded Babe Ruth. And they referred to it as the great Bambino curse that they never could get over. And if you'll remember some of the games they played, some crazy things happened. They had won it several years back, it seemed. And you remember that ball that went between Buckner's leg on first base? You'll never forget that. That guy had to move and become anonymous. I thought they were going to kill him. We really take this stuff too seriously. But I really never thought that these folks had a prayer to win the World Series. Even more so, you know, we glamorize, and I've been to Yankee Stadium, the great New York Yankees, back when Gehrig and DiMaggio and Mickey Mantle and all the rest. But I think you would agree with me if you think about it. The players today are better trained, in better shape. They are really incredible ball players. And because of the wealth of the New York Yankees, they can assemble a team which the first six batters, the New York Yankees, would be the third and fourth batter of any other team in the league. I mean, it's a monstrous team. All stars at every position. It arguably was the greatest ensemble of ball players to ever get on a field. When I went to Yankee Stadium to watch them play the last place Devil Rays, the difference, because they put no salary cap in baseball, the difference in the budgets of those two teams was $100 million. It was like a pro team playing a farm team. So here's the Boston Red Sox. Oh, we've been here before. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt, right? It's not going to happen. Furthermore, they went three down, and no team in the history of baseball has come back from being down three games, and remember, it's the best of seven, to win a series. Ever. And if anybody's going to do it, it's not going to be the Boston Red Sox. But not only did they come back, folks, they won that final game of all the places in the world they could have won it. In the stadium, in the house of their arch rivals, the New York Yankees. Now, I don't know if that's poetic justice, but it's surely poetic, isn't it? And then if all that wasn't enough, they sweep the St. Louis Cardinals to win the World Series and break this ridiculous Bambino curse. I got to tell you, whether you like the Red Sox or not, that was unbelievable history. You saw something that had never been seen. You will never, ever forget it. And it was rather poetic to me. I would like to think it was poetic justice, but that's not quite what I want to refer to when I use the term poetic justice. Actually, the term was coined by Thomas Rymer in 1638 to speak of, and I quote, "My good friend Thomas, and now yours, refers to the reward of the virtuous and the punishment of the vicious, that all characters reap the harvest of their just deserts." You are seeing throughout this universe, as we have throughout history, injustices perpetrated that seem to be gotten away with, but they never have and they never will. And any outstanding justice that you're awaiting now, let me assure you on the authority of the Word of God, justice will roll like a mighty river. So you just wait till it comes on in. Guarantee it. Justice will roll like a mighty river. And one of the things we got to be careful of when justice does roll and someone does get their quote-unquote just deserts is to be too happy about it. You know, Proverbs warns about ahan at the misfortune of others. But I've got to tell you, I know that we serve a holy God who has revealed who He is in all His manifold glory and all His manifold goodness. And I'm looking forward to the day when the absolute righteousness of God will be established throughout the earth, and Jesus will reign with His people as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Are you looking forward to that? Well, it's coming. It's in the bag. And throughout history, you will get glimpses of poetic justice, and I don't know of any in all the Word of God, arguably in history, that is as poetic as what happened to Haman. If you remember, he was the enemy of the Jews, the narrator states. They fasted and prayed for 3 days as to what God would do to save them from an edict that had been signed with the signet ring of King Xerxes to annihilate all living Jews. It was the first Holocaust. The edict had already been issued, and now they're awaiting for the time that it is to be implemented. It was dark and ominous and impossible, and unless God came through, they had it. They prayed for 3 days. And Queen Esther was in that pivotal position of being the queen, and you remember Mordecai telling her, "How do you know but that you are here for such a time as this? And don't think that if you sit back and not do anything that you and your family alone will escape. You will get it too. But if you don't rise up and do what I believe God's calling you to do, He will raise it up somewhere else. But you're going to have to get that fixed in your mind, like some of you, about some of the things and decisions you're making." And she finally came to that through the power of God and said, "Well, I'm going before the king, even though he hasn't asked me to come in there." And that's death unless he extends his scepter. But I'm going anyway. And then those infamous words, "If I perish, I perish." So she went in, and King Xerxes extended that scepter. She touched it and requested that he and Haman come to a banquet she prepared. He did. "What is it that you want?" he asked. And she says, "Well, let me prepare one more banquet, and you come and let me provide it for you, and I'll tell you what my request is." And so as they left that night and Haman walked out, he walked by Mordecai, who was the only man in the entire kingdom who would not bow and say amen to his significance. And despite all the accolades and glory and recognition he had as the king's top man in all of Persia, it wasn't enough. He says, all this doesn't mean anything to me because of that Haman who will not say amen to my significance. So he goes home to his own family and he whines about it. And that's where we pick up tonight in verse 14 of chapter 6. While they were still talking with him, that is, Haman's family talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Now remember, this is the second banquet. Verse 1 of chapter 7, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Now remember, even up to half the kingdom was an oriental hyperbole. He didn't literally mean he would give her half the kingdom. What he was trying to tell her is that you have great favor with me and I'll about do anything you ask, just ask me. And we've already seen how that was the power of God already working in King Xerxes' heart. So when it says on the second day, don't think that the banquet was going on for the second day. It's referring to the banquet that was being experienced on the second day, the second banquet in which she's about to reveal what is on her heart. So verse 3, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. If I found favor with you, I am making a petition as respectfully as I can as your queen, and I am making a request on behalf of my people, which he doesn't realize who it is now, because when we go back to chapter 3, remember when Haman's scheming this, he doesn't tell King Xerxes that when you issue the edict to annihilate the Jews, this will include your wife who's a Jew, but you don't know. See, he left that out. But now Xerxes is going to realize this. Now watch what happens. Verse 4. For I, see, she's got to point it out, your queen, your beloved, the one you extended the scepter to, the one that's found favor in your eyes, and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. She wants to make sure she puts together every term she can to know how certifiable and ultimate this decree is. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, watch this humility, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Now, I think that's a pretty big deal if you're sold as a slave. But she's talking about, I don't care how big a deal it was, it would not have justified me coming and interrupting you and your awesome reality and your rule and your reign and bother you with this. But I do what I do tonight because this is catastrophic. Verse 5, King Xerxes asked, Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who dared to do such a thing? The literal Hebrew, what man has filled his heart with such a God-awful thing? Literally, strong, strong language in the Hebrew. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. You go, girl. Don't mince words when you get to that. Now, look at all she had gone through to get an audience. And when she got the audience, she had his attention. She wasn't going to mince words. I love that. Don't you love earthy, honest people? What do you like better? Do you like someone that's up front with you or someone that smiles like this and goes, eats you up with someone else behind your back? Wouldn't you just rather have them be up front? When she knew it was her time, she wasn't going to mince words. It's this one. Now, I mean, remember, now this one man had been exalted over everybody. This was his right-hand man. He's the one that had, or Xerxes was the one who had issued the edict under the influence of this man. And it's this one, my friend, this adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Well, I'll tell you one thing, he's not an idiot, is he? And so verse 7, the king got up in a rage, left his wine. Now remember, they've already eaten dinner because that was a custom. You drank the wine after the dinner's been eaten. And went out into the palace garden. I guess he's trying to cool down, figuring out what he's going to do, collect his thoughts. I don't know. But let me tell you, he's so hot, he can blow a candle. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Now, you remember when I said the poetic justice? Watch this, verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was fallen on the couch where Esther was reclining. Now, that doesn't look too good, folks. In fact, the Targum, which interprets the Torah, claimed that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? Have you lost your mind?" The literal Hebrew means. As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, put a hood over him. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "Do y'all remember Haman building a gallows for Mordecai?" Huh. Harbona says, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." You remember that, right? The king said, "Hang him on it." Whew. Boy, he flip-flopped rather quickly, didn't he? So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. The same Hebrew word for the flood waters in Genesis 8:1 receded. His anger receded and subsided only when that which he had decreed now for Haman would be carried out. Look at the poetic justice, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Have you built any gallows to hang somebody else on? Or is someone building gallows to hang you on? I tell you what I've decided. Do you take your take? I'm not going to build any gallows for anybody. And I'm going to trust God and turn over to God anybody who wants to hang me on gallows. How's that, sports fans? Does that sound like a winner? Now, this is a very key moment in this book because we're going to see a magnificent turn. We have put a lot of hours in Esther now up to this point. We have gone through 7 chapters of this great book expositionally, explaining it and applying it. Now, the principles that I'm going to share with you tonight, really, when we say poetic justice, it's simply another way of saying poetic justice. I want you to think of these principles now that have been gleaned not only from tonight's story that we just have gone through, but the entire text that we've looked at in the book of Esther. These are fundamental, foundational principles for life that will change your life. Are you listening, church? You're going to applaud, applaud. Now, how many times is the name of God mentioned in the book of Esther? And what did we conclude? The writer, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, used as a literary device the fact that the name of God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther because just as you see God sovereignly and providentially working in and behind the scenes within the context of human decision and indecision, not at the mercy of circumstances and yet using them, that God mysteriously in His providence is working in and through this story, even though His name is not blatantly written there. And in your life, when you're praying and you're living it and you're wondering where God is and how you trust Him and obey Him and yield to Him and all the rest, and sometimes when God seems to be gone on vacation, you don't see His activity in your life, you can count on the fact that God is at work in your life whether you realize it or not. Now, you better get used to that. And these principles are going to help you with that. And the first one is this. Life's poetic justice is another way of saying God's silence doesn't nullify His involvement. Or shall I say, God's silences doesn't nullify His involvement. If you've ever experienced the silence of God, say amen. And any of you who didn't, go ahead and repent and the Lord will forgive you. Well, let me ask you this. Is it okay with you if God doesn't immediately respond to your request, to your prayer? Can He be silent about if He chooses to, or if He chooses to because of sovereign reasons He's not even going to reveal to you? Is that okay with you? Well, if it's not, you'd be in a bad fix because, I mean, He's going to do it anyway. It's kind of how it is when He's in charge and you're not. But I have discovered and I welcome the silence of God. There are times in my quiet time when I'm praying and I think God's going to immediately begin feeding me with something that there's silence. And you know what I say? God, I celebrate Your felt absence. Huh? Oh, that's good. If I was in a Pentecostal church, we'd really be having a good time right now. There are times when I've been praying and laying it out, I think God's going to roll with communication with me. There's nothing, and it's silence, and I say, God, that's okay. You don't have to talk. I don't have to sense Your presence. I don't have to know Your reality right now. I know that You're here. You said You would never leave me nor forsake me, that You love me, and whether I realize it or not, I celebrate the fact that You're here, and You don't have to say a thing if You don't want to. Is that okay with You? Good. But you better get used to it. I'm learning the vocabulary of God. That's what I'm learning. The language of God. How God moves upon your reality and speaks. He can do it in a number of ways. He can do it through the Word of God, and it'll never contradict the Word of God ever, ever. He might do it through a walk in nature. He might do it through another person. He might do it through this sermon tonight. God is speaking, and you have to develop the spiritual ear to hear what God Almighty is saying to your heart. And I hope you get a hold of that because it's beautiful. And now I'm telling you that sometimes the very silence of God is God speaking to you. Yeah. I've noticed another thing about God. In my timetable, maybe it's just that I'm impatient, but I bet you have the same problem. God seems to work a bit slowly in my life. How about yours? God seems to take His time with me. God seems to enjoy the fact that I wait on the Lord. And so He's put a lot of Scripture, be still and know that I'm God. And some of the greatest realities that will ever happen to you in your intimate personal love relationship with the Lord is when you're waiting on something you desperately want. Did you know that dissatisfaction is from God to keep you coming towards Him? Did you know that God's silences will cause you, hopefully, if you don't rebel, to keep going towards Him and seek Him to enter into deeper dimensions and reality of Him? Did you know that God's silences are a good thing for you? And that if you begin to welcome and embrace it, you're going to be free, and Satan can't come along and tell you that God doesn't care, that He's taking a vacation, and you better take things up in your own hands and manage your own life. These folks wondered if God would ever speak. It was a long time from the time this started until the moment that that vile Haman was hanged. But he was, wasn't he? Exactly when God wanted it done. Folks, there's some things I'm waiting on that are very important in my life right now, and some of those things might not occur in my lifetime. And I say in the testimony of the people of God tonight, it doesn't matter if it happens in my lifetime or after I'm dead, it's going to happen, God's promised, and I'm okay with it. I thank God that He's weaned me from the necessity to always feel the holy goosebumps or I don't think He's with me. Silence in the manifold presence of God is a glorious thing. And I hope you learn it doesn't mean that He's not involved in your life. Principle number two, God's patience doesn't nullify His justice. God's patience doesn't nullify His justice. He took His sweet time getting Haman on the gallows, didn't He? But justice came, didn't it? Like a mighty river. Do you know a lawyer, not of his church, another lawyer was telling him this, laughed at something I said. I said that truth would always be vindicated and that truth need not fear evidence. He says, yeah, right. Let me state that again, see if he understands this time. Truth will always be vindicated, and truth need not fear evidence. I guarantee you, on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, and particularly the great white throne judgment of God, every injustice that's ever been perpetrated will be vindicated by the righteousness of a holy God. Laugh now, but it's going to happen. And it would happen against me. But fortunately, I accepted Jesus Christ on December 13th, 1981. He nailed my filthy garment of sins on the cross and clothed me with Christ's perfect robe of righteousness. So now that when He sees me, I am flawless, blameless, free and without accusation, because when God sees me, He sees me in Christ, and I can't be in a better position than I am right now because I'm in Christ. Are you? Are you sure? Do you remember that definitive decision in your life where you accepted Him based on the fact that He was the only way to God? That you were a bankrupt sinner, there's no other way, and received Him, and you saw a marked change in your life, and you have more to testify about your Christian faith than a name on a church roll? The clearest evidence of the new birth is a changed life. And you say, well, I was never changed. You were never saved. But the good news is, at the service night, you can come down here and talk to me. We'll go over in the office, and we'll get that settled. How's that sound? Then you got you a date. November 10th, 2004. Is it the 10th? I couldn't see the watch. I'm going to get my glasses updated. And let me ask you something about God's patience doesn't nullify His justice. When you are wronged, how long does it take you to start accusing the integrity of God? It's not fair. That's not right. I don't know how a sovereign, loving God could do that. I think I've had a raw deal. What's the deal here? Sometimes I wonder if He even exists. Does He even care? How long does it take you to indict the character of God when you're under the pressure of some kind of injustice and tyranny? The length of time it takes is a genuine, real marker of where you are in your relationship with God. I used to just get mad right off the bat and pout. Have y'all ever tried to pout towards God? Try to look real sad, maybe He'll feel sorry for you. Poor Steve. God bless him. I'm going to have to bless him. He's just so discouraged. Huh? How long? I can't tell you the discipline it took when I had evil coming against me to make sure that I didn't allow Satan to take that and make me think that's how God thought about me. Tell you what you need. You need to be rejected by some people that are significant to you and see how hard it is to fight if whether or not God's trying to say something to you about that. Is that how God feels about you? Not too long ago, I felt like I didn't have an authoritative figure that endorsed something that was very important to me. And I said, God, this is tearing me up. And I thought, I heard him say, it could have been Rich Little, but I think it was the Lord. I thought I heard him say, would you stand with me if there's no one else that would stand with you from a human perspective? If you thought I was in it. You know what I said? Yes, I will if you'll stand with me even if I'm wrong. But it was a glorious thing. And after I had gone through the pressure, I was vindicated, and those who went away from the position I was holding came back to my position. It scared me. But I thank God for that now, because you know what? I've been there, and Satan's never going to be able to get me on that one again. Patience. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You are to love them, and in doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. You turn whatever it is over to God. Let Him do what He will, when He will, if He will. You don't worry about it. You live your life and honor Him. God will clean up the messes in your life. Amen? Principle number 3. Your impotence doesn't nullify His omnipotence. I've been exploring a question lately. I'm kind of a philosopher at heart, and y'all know that. And I want to see if you can help me. One thing that this biblical text has taught me, all the powers of their realm were set against them. No human power could have rescued these folks. I'm telling you, they had it. And sometimes, if you have certain gifts and you're very sufficient and you're capable and you can achieve things, can actually work against you in the kingdom of God. Because God is trying to get you to realize just how utterly dependent you are on Him. And that's why all this breaking's taking place. Because the best thing for you is to realize your utter dependence upon Him and surrender whatever it is that you're dealing with to Him so that you and Him in union can live the life that He intended you to live. Now, this is very, very important. I've wondered for the longest time, what does it mean to surrender something to God? And then Dallas Willard said something that changed my life. He says, what is it that you're worrying about? That's what you need to surrender to God. And man, things started popping up. I had about 5 or 6 things I was worrying about. And he said that God broke him this way. He could not surrender his child to God. We brought this precious one into the world. I love him with everything. I know that he can get hurt. I know that he might botch it up and mess up terribly. I know something terrible might happen to him. I know that he's going to fail. And I want to control it and make sure that he's protected, he's okay. Oh God, I can't surrender him to you. You got to. And he said when he was finally at the place, he could release his son to God. It's one of the greatest days in his life. I don't know about you, but now anything I'm worrying about, anything, I take it as an immediate communication from God. I'm learning the vocabulary of God. As God saying, you haven't surrendered that to me yet. You're still wrestling, but God, but nothing. You haven't surrendered it to me. Now here's the question I've been posing philosophically. And I think I got you on this one, but I might not. You can come up and correct me after the service if you want to. I'm interested in learning. Can you be too dependent on God? And I've concluded, no. And I've gotten now to where I just lift the palms of my hands up like that and I say, God, I'm helpless and hopeless without you. You said I was a sheep. There's nothing dumber in the world than a sheep. And the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Literally rendered, I don't lack for anything. He maketh me lie down in the green pastures. He leadeth me by the still waters. He restoreth my soul. The shepherds say a sheep can eat so much that they tip over and they can't get right side up. And the shepherd's got to find them. If the shepherd doesn't find them, the sheep will die. Or a predator will get them. And the shepherd runs to set him right side up. And sometimes when I'm at that point of prayer, I say, God, set me right side up. I'm upside down. I want to ruminate a while on your word. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And whatever is for His name's sake is best for me. I don't like this path I'm on. I want to take another path. But God, You've got me on this one. But You leadeth me on this path for Your name's sake. This is a must. So I what? I surrender it to You. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me. That's why I won't fear any evil. Because that's what I fear when I'm in the dark. Evil. But I don't have to fear because He's with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Not only did they look in the wool with that rod or staff and look for sores to mend or to count the sheep as they came in, but the rod would beat away potential enemies that would come after the sheep. And the staff would rescue them when they got off a trail and got down in a hole or something. Now, you know, that's a beautiful image. Now when I pray that, I say, God, take Your rod and beat away all the demons and the flesh in the world that's going to try to nail me today. And every time I slip up and screw up, as You know I'm going to do, please rescue Your lamb. Isn't that good? He prepareth a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. I am on such good terms with God that, you know, usually when I'm dealing with enemies, I don't feel like eating. How about you? It kind of goes to my gut. But I am so provided for by God, I can invite my enemies at the table and eat with them. Here, come on, get you something to eat. Huh? That's good, isn't it? And surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. There's something that's dogging my trail. Something that's dogging your trail. You know what it is? Goodness and mercy. Man. Now tomorrow morning, start playing with that. That 23rd Psalm. Do it every day. And watch how the Holy Spirit will expand that thing. You'll be so excited, you won't be able to wait to get to your quiet time. Well, I hope you get a hold of that. You're a sheep. That means you're helpless. But I got good news for you. Your impotence doesn't nullify His omnipotence. And lastly, your tragedies don't nullify His purposes. Aren't you glad? You know, I had a lady come up to me at my last church one time. She says, you know, I don't agree with everything you say. I said, well, ma'am, don't worry about it. I said, after I listen to my tape, I don't agree with everything I say. She never liked me. I've had people come up and get so upset about something I've said or done. You know what I want to tell them? What is your problem? I'm a peon. Don't worry about it. The kingdom's not in jeopardy. God's in charge. It's going to work out. Listen, if I'm right 51% of the time, I'm in the majority. And that's not half bad in a fallen world. Get your eyes off of me and look at Jesus. Yes, I will disappoint you. I'm not God. But there's one who won't. His name is Jesus Christ. And everything you go through is to gravitate your life towards Him. And He's the only one that will never, ever let you down. Fix your gaze on Jesus Christ. And in the words of Forrest Gump, that's all I got to say about that.